Book of Daniel, chapter 1. Now, just a little bit about Daniel, I suppose, before we start. Perhaps of all of the prophets, Daniel, his prophecies are the most spectacular. And the skeptics have been so critical of Daniel's prophecies because Daniel prophesied events so accurately. The skeptics said it couldn't be possible that it was told in advance. So they tried to make out that Daniel's stuff was written after the events took place. That's how accurate. Now let me tell you that Daniel has prophesied other events that haven't taken place yet. So I mean, what are they going to do when the other events start to take place that Daniel has prophesied for the end times? Are they going to put them even further down the time and say we've been reading something haywire in the meantime? So yes, some of Daniel's prophecies are sealed, but quite a number of Daniel's prophecies, of course, have already taken place. And the specific prophecies concerning the kingdoms of, say, Greece and Rome, and also Antiochus Epiphanes and his dealings with the temple in Jerusalem, are just amazing. They were written hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. And the skeptics tried to say, some of them tried to say that two or three different people wrote the book of Daniel. But of course, Daniel was a prophet of God who was moved by the Spirit of God, and the future to God is no problem to give to us if he wants to give it to us, because the future is the same as the present and the past as far as God's concerned. He sees everything perfectly all the time. He gives us certain prophetic messages for us to study them so that our faith is built up, so that we are able to encourage others, and so that we can see the truth of God's word. The Christian gospel is the only message, the only gospel, the only religion that can say that it preaches concerning the future. All of the other ones, their prophets are dead. And they, whatever so-called prophetic things they had for the future, are all in double Dutch. Whereas we can look at the scriptures, and especially the book of Daniel, and see messages that are foretold for the future, and have a very good idea of exactly what is promised in the scripture as going to take place. And that's very encouraging to our faith. So with that little bit in mind, Daniel prophesied. He was one of the captives that were taken captive from Judah and brought to Babylon. So he was one of the original captives in the time when Judah was sent into captivity for 70 years. He was a young man, or perhaps a teenager at that time. So that's basically all I suppose we need to know as far as background. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So, some people, again, there's a bit of difficulty with the timing of this, but you must understand that Nebuchadnezzar came to Babylon originally not as the supreme king, but as, if you like, the regent to the throne. He hadn't yet ascended the throne. His father was still alive, and he came to Judah. He was appointed to be king, but he wasn't yet king. And also, of course, he was the leader of the military force. It's also most likely that his name was not Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadrezzar. So again, there are certain difficulties with the name, but nothing insurmountable, just little difficulties concerning the timing of things. The Babylonians also came three times to Jerusalem, not just once. So they took captives three different times from Jerusalem. So where it might seem that there might be some contradiction, it just simply would have been that a different time is involved. Okay, it's very easy when you realize the timing of things that there's no contradiction in it. It was just quite simply that Nebuchadnezzar or one of his leaders came to Israel at different times, or to Judah at different times. So the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand. So of course the Judah was only given into Nebuchadnezzar's hand because they were unfaithful to God. If Israel, all of Israel, had been faithful to God, they would never have gone into captivity. But they went into captivity because they were unfaithful, they were involved in idolatry, and therefore they went, in fact they went for 70 years to Babylon. And they went for 70 years to Babylon, and the land was given a rest of 70 years from planting, etc., because they hadn't observed God's law, which said the land was to be left fallow 1 year in seven. And they had reneged on what God had told them. So the land was owed 70 years of rest because they hadn't kept God's law. So God took them out of the land for 70 years and gave the land that 70 years of rest. In fact, just to tell you how accurate scripture is, Daniel himself knew by the scriptures when the time was up for their captivity in Babylon and when they were allowed to go back to the land. He knew from scripture. He didn't know from any other reason except from looking at the scriptures. He knew by observing the book, and I think it was the book of Jeremiah, that the people were due to return to the land. And then, even though he knew that the promise of God said they could come back to the land, he set about praying so that that promise would be fulfilled. So you understand for yourself, we know, for instance, that the Lord is coming back. We know that the Lord is going to establish his millennial reign on earth. We know that the Jews are going to recognize Christ as the Messiah, yet we are told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Of course, Jesus is the peace of Jerusalem. So even though we know from scripture that these things are going to happen, we should still be actively involved in praying about them. So that's what Daniel did. Okay, so Daniel goes into captivity along with a lot of other young men, and the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants, that means the king of Israel's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom. So he was going to train them in the literature and language and ways of the Babylonians. In fact, it's very interesting that most likely as a result of all of this, centuries later the Magi came from that area of the world to visit Christ, because they were wise men. I mean, we always were taught they were wise men, and they came from the east, from that area of the world, because they had seen the star in the sky. So you would wonder, did they learn from the Jews at that time, especially from people like Daniel, who were godly, that the promise of the Messiah, and therefore they were godly people in Persia in the time that Christ was born, who were looking for his coming. That would be the most logical thing. So these anyway were people that were now taken into the king's palace, and they were going to be trained. It says in verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now the king's delicacies would have been most likely food that the Jews were not allowed to eat. Think of examples: swine meat, pig meat, bacon,
lobster,
prawns, anything of that nature they were not allowed to eat. So most likely the king's delicacies were that type of food, and there was no way that a godly, law-abiding Jewish person would eat any of those food. So this is what they were appointed to them, and it was the best of food. So they were appointed to the best of food from the king's kitchen while they were being trained and they were going to be trained for a period of 3 years. And at the end of that 3 years, they would be brought before the king to serve the king. Now, from among these of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, it's interesting, and I said this the last time we did this study because I remember saying it. Everybody remembers the Babylonian names of the three fellows that were thrown into the fiery furnace. Mm. But nobody remembers them from the Jewish names. Mm. They're the Jewish names. They're the original names of those people. Mm. We all remember the names of the three boys that were put in the fiery furnace as?
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Abednego, that's right. Yeah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah the name Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Mm-hmm. So they were the three boys that eventually finished up in the fiery furnace. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So in other words, he said, if I don't give you the food the king's appointed, I could very well lose my head. Because if the king sees that you're not looking as well fed as the other fellows, there's going to be a problem for me. Mm. And of course, already God was working in the fact that this chief eunuch was favorable towards Daniel. Mm. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Mm. Then let our countenances be examined before you, and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. So Daniel was quite prepared to trust the Lord that the food and drink that they were going to be given was going to be as good of sustenance, if not better, than what the king had appointed to the others. Mm. So he was quite happy to trust that the Lord would bring the answer. And he was using a pagan eunuch to deliver the answer. Mm. No problem. So you see, Daniel's faith was in God. Daniel believed that if he was faithful to God, God would be faithful and he would deliver them. Okay. So he said, then let our countenance be examined before you and the countenance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So we will agree, we will be happy with whatever you see fit to do at the end of the 10 days. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. So God provided for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and what was the other fellow's name? Azariah, so that they actually looked better fed than the ones who were getting the king's delicacies. Thus the stewards took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now understand that Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams from God. God had given him the ability. It was God's purpose that Daniel would, by visions and dreams, be used by God to bring revelation to his people and to us. So this was a gift that God gave to Daniel. But these young men had more knowledge and skill in literature and wisdom than anybody else around. Because, first of all, because they trusted God. And also because God was going to use them. And even Judah in captivity in Babylon, God was still molding Judah for the coming of the Messiah. Mm. God was still molding Judah to be the Jews, to be a race that would speak to men and women of all other races down to the end of time. So God's purposes were, though Judah had failed and Judah was in captivity, God's purposes were not going to fail. So all of this was happening for the fulfillment of God's purpose for Judah and Israel. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now that's a long time.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just, that's basically a synopsis. Daniel continued on as the chief man to the king until the time of King Cyrus. Darius the Mede came in the meantime, Belshazzar came in the meantime, and then came King Cyrus of the Persians. So Daniel continued to be the prophet to the king. Much wiser. Daniel and his three friends were 10 times wiser than the astrologers and the wise men of the pagan kingdom. Now, here we are. I mean, here's an example for you. People who were trusting God and believed God and were looking to God were 10 times wiser. They weren't 10 times wiser because of the education that they were receiving from the Persians. They were 10 times wiser because they were believing God and they were God's people. In the world we live in today, we are looked like on as basically simpletons. Believers in Christ who believe the scriptures, believe the prophetic word, are looked on as simpletons. Whereas the academics are looked on as being the wisest people on earth. But in actual fact, according to the scripture, we would be 10 times wiser than the wisest people on the face of the earth.
Amen.
Not because we are wise, but because God is wise and we have the Spirit of the Lord. We understand and know things that they have no idea about, and they think we are foolish. Okay, now that's chapter 1. Nothing in that chapter that's extremely hard to follow. Simply God's provision for his people in captivity. And of those people, those 4 in particular were selected not alone by God, but by Nebuchadnezzar, if you like, and by his chief. And they became the ones that God used mainly in captivity to be a witness, not just to the Jews, but to us. They are, Daniel and his friends are still a testimony to us today of the faithfulness of God. So chapter 2. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now you see, you could run into a problem there, the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. The fact is, that could be interpreted to mean, some people say, well, Nebuchadnezzar was already reigning when he took them into captivity. And they'd spent 3 years learning, so how could this be the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign? I'm only bringing this up so that you're aware of the fact. Most likely Nebuchadnezzar was not reigning as king when he went to take the kids captive. But he became king afterwards, his father having died. And then in the second year of his reign as the supreme leader. That's all it means. It's nothing of any significance, but people who want to find fault find that significant. So in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. So he had dreams and they really bothered him. Then the king gave command to all the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. I think of Martin Luther King when I read that. I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. Now this is interesting, because from this section until the end of the dealings with, I forget what chapter it is, chapter 6. Originally this was all written in Aramaic. This is the language that was used, whereas almost all the Old Testament is in Hebrew. This section, starting from here until sometimes in chapter 6, was all written in Aramaic original.
Hmm.
I think it's probably written in the side somewhere. Yeah, the original language of Daniel chapter 2, verse 4 through to 7:28 is Aramaic. So that's interesting. And remember that Christ spoke in Aramaic a lot when he was in his earthly ministry. So the king had a dream. He said, "I have had a dream. My spirit is anxious to know the dream." So the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Long live the king," in other words. "Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." Now, the king doesn't want to tell them the dream. Because if I had a dream, and I told you my dream, you could give me an interpretation. The interpretation could be haywire. But if you could tell me the dream that I had and the interpretation, then I could take it for sure you knew the proper interpretation of the dream. So this is the test that the king is putting to these astrologers and magicians and everything else. If you're so smart, and if you really are somebody who can interpret dreams, then you should know the dream as well as the interpretation. That's the point that he's making with them. So it's a very difficult test. So they said, "Oh, king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." But the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap." Fairly serious business. "I'll burn your houses down, and I'll cut you in two. You will all be killed," in other words. "So if you can't tell me the dream as well as the interpretation, good night. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." So he said, "You are buying time. You are going to lie and tell me all sorts of stories in the meantime till the time has passed." In other words, till the time for the, you know, the decree is passed, and then basically that's the end of it. But I want to know the dream and the interpretation, and your day is not going to pass, because if you don't tell me the dream and the interpretation, you're finished.
Oh my goodness, yeah.
So it's a very serious business. And he said, "You have agreed amongst yourselves, obviously, to speak lying and corrupt words." They said, "Well, we'll tell the king." You know, they probably appointed one fellow as the chief, and he would tell them what the king wanted to hear, as what they would normally do. "Well, we'll tell him what he wants to hear." Because that's what most people do. They don't want to upset the ruler, so they tell the ruler what he wants to hear to keep him happy. But he wants, this dream is really bothering him, so he really wants to know what it's all about. Of course, the Lord is at work in this. It's all the Lord's doing. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean." I mean, come on, king. No other king on the face of the earth has ever asked anyone to do anything like this. You're going a bit too far. In other words, they're trying to sort of weasel out of it. "It is a difficult or hard thing that the king requires, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." So if you want an answer to this, if you want the, you're going to have to find that out from supreme beings, the gods, you know. I mean, they believed in the multiplicity of gods, obviously. "For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them." So serious business. Now, they thought they'd put a bit of pressure on the king by saying, "Hey, nobody has ever asked for this anywhere in the world." All it did is made the king more mad. He said, "Quit procrastinating. If you can't do what I've asked you to do, my decree is final." So Daniel and his companions were also in the firing line because they were amongst the wise men of the country. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now that's very wise.
Yeah.
Because what Daniel wanted to do was he wanted to go and seek the Lord about it. Now, just simple counsel for a Christian. There are many times that people will ask you a hairy question. You don't have to have the answer for them instantly. If the person is a reasonable person, you can say to them, "Look, I will go and find the answer for you. I will search the scriptures for you. When I have the answer, I will come back and give it to you." You don't have to have all the answers for everybody who puts a question to you. It's only reasonable to expect, if you go to a solicitor and you've got a problem, and you go and explain to the solicitor the problem, he's most likely not going to have the answer off the top of his head. He's going to have to consult law books and everything else and come back to you and say, "Well, this is how we'll deal with the situation." So nobody expects a person in everyday life to have all the answers. Neither should anybody expect you to have all of the answers to scripture or spiritual problems. But there's nothing to stop you saying to somebody, if you really want the answer, and if they really do want the answer, "I will go and seek the Lord about it. I will search the scriptures about it. I will ask some other godly people and we will bring the answer to you. I'll have the answer for you next week," or whatever. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Because everybody's at a different stage in their Christian walk. Some people know more answers than others. And some people are more, don't want to give an answer because they want to make sure from other people and from scripture what the answer is. So they like to check and be careful. There's nothing wrong with that. That's perfectly correct. And if somebody is so demanding that they want an answer on the spot, they're only debating, they're only looking for arguments. But if somebody's really seeking an answer, they won't mind if you say, "Well, I'll go and find the answer for you." So Daniel asked the king for time that he might give the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret. So they were going to go and pray and seek the Lord about this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And again, it is quite fine to ask the Lord to deliver you from danger, to deliver you from possible death or execution or whatever the case may be. This is what Daniel is doing and his friends. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So God revealed to Daniel the king's dream and its interpretation in a night vision, in a dream or in a vision during the night. Now that doesn't mean that every single person in the wide world that has a dream or whatever during the night, that it's from God. But Daniel was praying about a specific thing and God gave him the answer during the night, and Daniel knew it was from God. And I'm quite sure, I mean, I don't deny the fact that anybody praying about something today that has some serious thing that they want to pray about, that God can give them an answer in a dream. I have no doubt about it. But I mean, the other thing is, you must be awful, awful careful and very, very discerning when it comes to dreams or anything like that. Like, you have people that they have some sort of a dream at night time and they fit an interpretation onto the dream to suit their situation. That's not how you do it. You need to be extremely careful. And also the scripture says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses everything shall be established. So you need to be wise. But by the same token, don't throw everything out the window and say God can't reveal something to you. Of course God can reveal something to you. Just the same as he revealed something to Daniel and answered his prayer. He can do it to you too. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So Daniel's response to the answer to prayer was to praise the Lord. Again, you know, we're so quick to go to God looking for something, but very slow to respond to God's answer to the prayer. Like, that's very much how people are. Whereas we should be so delighted and so joyful, and I believe the Spirit of the Lord working in us is what causes us to rejoice when God answers prayer. We should see, and we should also be careful not to forget the answers that we have seen the Lord give to our prayers.
Amen.
So Daniel is praising the Lord. He's excited. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, or wisdom and power are his. And he changes the seasons, the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." So in other words, whatever wisdom or whatever knowledge anybody has, God gives them. You see, the wise men of Babylon were relying on the occult, astrologers, rabbit's feet, all that sort of stuff. You know, the things that people use for receiving so-called information, the innards of chickens. You know, they used to look at the gizzard of a chicken or whatever to get some. That's just the lunacy of it all. But the fact is, whatever wisdom and knowledge we get in relation to certainly spiritual matters, God gives us.
Mm-hmm.
And it's God that we should seek for wisdom. Remember James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives it freely.
Mm-hmm.
So he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. So God knows, when it says what's in the darkness, he knows the hidden things. He knows the secret things. God knows everything. So if you want an answer, you go to God. Now, how serious you are about your answer will determine how serious you are about going to God. So when you've got something on your mind, like somebody that's sick or whatever the case may be, and you would desire and earnestly desire to see them healed and saved, then the measure of your desire will be in relation to the measure of time that you spend seeking the Lord for their healing or whatever the case may be.
Mm.
So how seriously you want something measures how much time you will spend. It's measured by how much time you will spend seeking the Lord about it.
Mm.
So we need to, you know, have such a heartfelt desire that we spend the time with God. "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we have asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." He gives all the glory to God for the information that he now has. He knows that he would have nothing to bring to the king if God hadn't revealed it to him. And God revealed it to him because of his faith and because he sought God for it. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king. The problem is solved. Arioch is in a hurry. And said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these." So before he starts, he says, first of all, the astrologers, the stargazers, the procrastinators, the wise men, the chicken lookers, they know nothing. They cannot tell you anything. But there is a God in heaven who knows everything, and he can reveal the deepest secrets. So straight off, he has dealt with the fact it is God who has brought this information.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody else has got a clue. Look, by the way, some things are told today, you'd think that the devils and the demons had as much power and as much ability to work miracles and give information, or more even than God has.
Mm-hmm.
You see more credit given to demonic things than you do given to the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
God knows all things, and God is supreme. And all of these other beings can only act as God allows. So the devil, though he is a superior being to us, is far inferior to God. He is a created being. God is the supreme being. God is sovereign. And Satan can only do what God allows him to do. So there, the, you know, you have people today who practice witchcraft, like stargazing, reading your palms, all of that. It's all nonsense. I mean, it is basically occultic, but it is nonsense. They know nothing. One word from the Lord is far more powerful than 40 million words from any of them. It is all garbage. And if you spend your time or even give any attention to it, you are, first of all, you are wasting your time and you're dishonoring God. Mm-hmm. They've got magazines and newspapers now that have got horoscopes in them everywhere. It is rubbish. It is just pure, unadulterated rubbish. It has no power. It has no ability to tell the truth. Nothing. Get away from it. Read the scriptures. And if you need to know something, if you need to have wisdom about something, ask the Lord. Seek God about it. Most people would rather seek somebody looking into a crystal ball because they think they've got something going for them. They've got nothing going for them. It's rubbish. And they don't have power like God has power. I don't care what anybody says. To me, it is just, for the main part, most of them are just con men or con women, whatever. Where was I up to?
Verse 29.
Okay. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. So in other words, the dream that you have had is God showing you the future. God has chosen you to show you the future. But of course, unless somebody interpreted to Nebuchadnezzar what the future was, it was useless to him. So Daniel was being used by God to interpret the future to the king, but more than that, to interpret the future to us. Mm-hmm. Because now his word contains that message to us. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. So God has revealed this, not because I am such a wise person or anything like that, but he has revealed it for our sakes, in other words, to save us from death, and also so that you may know the thoughts of your heart, for two purposes. So God is answering Daniel's prayer to preserve him and Meshach, what are their names? Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah, and also to reveal the king's thoughts of his heart, what the dream is about. But you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. So in other words, a huge, big figure standing in the dream. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that's the dream. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Now I'm going to make no comment. I'm just going to read through to the interpretation and then we can talk about it. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So you see an image like of a man, a huge image, and it's got a head of gold. Now the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Okay, so wondering what the explosion was there on the tape. It was fireworks. Okay, so now, in the dream, the king Nebuchadnezzar sees this great image with a head of gold. Now, the head of gold turns out to be Nebuchadnezzar, of the kingdom of Babylon, of which Nebuchadnezzar is the head. After the kingdom of Babylon, now remember, from scriptures, this is where the times of the Gentiles starts. Because it's at this point in time that Israel is no longer a kingdom on its own merits with its own king. Now you have the final part of Israel in captivity in Babylon, no king reigning in Jerusalem. Israel is now captive under the control of somebody else. And that's going to be the case until the end of time. The times of the Gentiles will come to an end when the Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom. In the meantime, Israel and Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You get that in the New Testament. The times of the Gentiles began with Babylon. So the image that you see in that Nebuchadnezzar saw there, that you see in the scripture, is a picture or an image of the kingdoms of the world as they dealt and are dealing with the nation of Israel until the time the Lord establishes his kingdom. So the image starts with the head of gold. The head of gold is Babylon or Nebuchadnezzar. The important kingdom of that time ruled the world. God gave basically the world under the control of Nebuchadnezzar. And Israel came under his control. After Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold represented Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. After that came the chest and the arms, which were of silver. The arms, too. So it was Media Persia. The Medes and the Persians, represented by the two arms, joined together in the chest. Now with them, there was no... whereas under Babylon, there was a very... a very concise form of rule. With the Media Persians, there was more division because obviously there were two different groups of people involved in ruling the world. So that was the Media Persian Empire, which was the one that defeated Babylon and took over from Babylon. Then after the Media Persians came the Greeks. Now the Greeks were led by Alexander the Great. So the bronze section of this image is the Greek kingdom. Alexander the Great was the leader of it. When he died in a drunken orgy. He had no children. His kingdom was basically divided amongst four of his generals. So the Greek Empire then became, from there, the Roman Empire, because the Romans basically took over the kingdom from the Greeks. Now you will see that they virtually took over all of the what we call the inhabited world, or the major part of the inhabited world of the time. And the Romans, of course, captured the world from basically from Pakistan to Hadrian's Wall, which was in England, between Scotland and England. So they captured a major part of the world, and they introduced into that section of the world their form of government. Now, it describes the kingdoms a little bit. It says the first one was Babylon, that was the head of gold. And as you know, gold is a very soft metal, but also a very expensive one. And as you went down through the metals, they get less expensive and more hard, more sort of, I guess, brutal. And of course, the Romans were perhaps the most fearsome and the most all-conquering of all of the nations that got control over the inhabited world. So it says, he was the head of gold, then a kingdom inferior to yours, in verse 39, which was the Medo-Persians, and then another kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over that. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. Now this is Rome, and it says, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And it did. The Romans just imposed their rule from one end of the known world of the time to the other end. And they established Roman government, which is still, if you like, in force to the present day. The Roman system of basically like what we call democracy, but which really is a form of mob rule, because it's a form of majority rule. And a majority rule is, when it's taken to the extreme, is basically mob rule. Because the majority, if the majority decides that the Christians in this country are haywire, well then that becomes the law. So
Lorraine.
Oh, excuse me for a second. Yeah, Lorraine's online.
Yeah, can I have Lorraine?
Yeah. Just, I'll knock you out for a second and come back in.
Okay.
Excuse me for a second. It's only be a very small little problem here. I'm just doing a video call here, getting a couple of other people on Skype that have just come in.
Sorry.
That's okay.
Thank you.
You're welcome, Lorraine. We're just telling everybody around the world that you just switched in, okay?
Switched on.
Okay, so we're in the situation now where we've got this kingdom of Rome. Lorraine, we're on verse 40 of chapter 2 of Daniel.
Thank you.
So the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom would break in pieces and crush all the others. So all of the other kingdoms that had originally been established, like the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian and the Greeks, all came under the control of the Roman kingdom, so that virtually they became nothing and Rome became everything. And the Roman system became the system of Europe. There's something very interesting about all of this. Also, like the Greek has had quite an impact. Even to this day, our English language has quite a lot of the English words just come from the Greek. So Greek and Roman have quite an influence on the society that we live in. But from a government point of view, the governing of nations, the Roman has a very important influence, because we still basically, in Western society, what we classify as democratic governments, basically come from the Roman idea, which was, if you like, majority rule, or they had senates and all that. We still have senates today. So that form of rule came in with them. Okay. Well, and then it says that kingdom, whereas you saw the feet, verse 41, and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. So the image goes down, now you've got the two legs. Let me just say a little bit about this. The as the kingdom divided, first of all, into the two legs, it divided in the time of the Greek, into the beginning of the two legs was the Greek. Now, that's probably related to Egypt and Syria, which were the two most powerful parts of the divided kingdom in the time of, at the end of the Greek Empire. Because remember I said Alexander died and he didn't have any heirs. So Egypt and Syria became the two most powerful sections. So perhaps that's the beginning of the two legs. From there on, it became the Roman Empire, and Rome itself also became divided into the eastern and the western part of the Roman Empire. The western part became, if you like, the Holy Roman Empire in time, and the eastern part became the Byzantine Empire, because one section of the Roman Empire, the eastern part, was ruled from Constantinople. Mm-hmm. The other part was ruled from Rome. But both parts of it had a huge influence on the west and the east. And that influence has come down to the present time. Now, the kingdom eventually goes down to the toes. So you have the ten toes at the bottom. Now, we were reading in Revelation last week about the ten kings. The ten kings that give their authority, that have their authority from the beast, or that are involved in ruling the world with the beast. And this is the ten toes that it's talking about here. The ten toes, that becomes an end time kingdom in the world. But let me say to you, the influence of Rome on the world is phenomenal, because from the Roman Empire came England, France, Spain, Portugal, Italy, Holland, Belgium, Germany. All of those countries were involved in colonizing the rest of the world. You search wherever you like. America was colonized by both the French and the English. Canada was colonized by both the French and the English. Mexico was colonized by the French and the Spanish, I think it was. South America was colonized by the Spanish and the Portuguese. Africa was colonized by the English, the Germans, the Portuguese, the Spanish, the Dutch, you name it. And then go across to the Far East. You will even find in places like Laos, Cambodia, Vietnam, etc., the French were there. Dutch New Guinea, the Dutch were there. China, the English were there. The French were there. Japan, the English were there. Russia, Germans were there. Germany had a big impact on all of Prussia and all of that area of Eastern Europe. So all of those countries have been influenced by what descended from the Roman Empire. All of the countries of the world. Now, that makes me believe that the ten-toed kingdom is not the Roman Empire revived at all. But it is the whole world under ten area rulers. And that's the way it will finish in the end times. Obviously, the influence for those 10 rulers of those 10 areas has very strongly come from Rome. And of course, a lot of the influence on Rome came from Greece. And of course, there would have been an influx of information and culture, etc., from Babylon and Media Persia into the Greek. So the whole lot would have come down through the centuries to what we have worldwide today. Now, even though most people live in what we call democratic countries, the democratic form of government is from Rome. And the legal system that we have around the world basically comes from Rome, from the Roman system, and from perhaps from the Greek as well. Even what we call philosophy. And most religion is completely bound up with philosophy. The Greeks were the great philosophers. So we have that huge influence. Now, that might seem unimportant to some people, but in the terms of the prophecy that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, which Daniel interpreted by the Spirit of the Lord, it is very important, because it shows us that all the kingdoms of the world are leading to a particular point. And we know the particular point is the kingdom of Antichrist being established, which will be the ten-toed kingdom. And when that kingdom is established, it will rule the whole world. Then we know, we were reading Revelation last week, and it said in the book of Revelation that the Antichrist will rule the whole world. All kingdoms and nations will be given into his power. that kingdom will be destroyed by this stone that was cut out without human hands, which will strike the image on the feet. This is the picture. A stone cut out without human hands suddenly comes, hits that image on the feet, and the whole image crumbles into dust and gets blown away. Reminds me of heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So all the kingdoms and the powers that look so important in the world will come to nothing. But a stone cut out without human hands, which is Christ. The stone that God has laid in Zion, if you like. The rock of Zion. Jesus Christ forms a kingdom. And it becomes a mountain in the earth. And it becomes the whole ruling kingdom on the earth, the millennial reign of Christ on earth. And all of the other kingdoms and their rulership amounts to nothing. That's the prophecy, that's the message, the dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar about 560 or so BC, which Daniel interpreted. Now, to the unbelievers and the skeptics, they wouldn't have even seen anything significant in that particular prophecy. The believers, the people who know God's word, they see the significance of that prophecy because they tie it in with what the book of Revelation, etc. says. But the skeptic who was only looking for the evidence of, say, the Greek kingdom or whatever, he wouldn't see the significance of that particular prophecy. But that prophecy is very significant because that actually shows you that what God's timeline is. And all of those kingdoms, who knows, like Babylon, there's still the relic of Babylon there, the even the religious aspect of Babylon is there. Medo-Persia, there's Iran, still there in the sidelines. Greece, well, Greece's influence is colossal as far as philosophy and law and politics and stuff is concerned, and Rome's has been colossal. So the influence is still there after all those years, about 2,600 years. But all of them are going to come to nothing. God is going to turn the wisdom of man into complete foolishness. And you've got, you know, today you've got countries that are lining up against one another or in agreement with one another that the scripture has foretold hundreds of years ago they would line up. And yet all of these skeptics cannot see that God has foretold all these things in advance. But for us, we should see from scripture. Like, for instance, we know there's a war coming. And in that war, we know that Russia and Iran and Libya and people like that are going to be in agreement with one another. They're going to form an alliance against Israel. We know that. Scripture foretold that. If you went back 50 years ago, Iran was a westernized country. The Shah of Iran was in control and it was basically a westernized country. Nobody could have foreseen that Iran would have lined up with Russia, and Libya was nothing. But now you can see Iran has become one of the most volatile countries on the face of the earth. Russia has come into its own in power. If you went back 200 years ago, there was no such place. But prophecy, when God says something will happen, it will happen. So the image is a very easy thing to remember in your mind. This image that Nebuchadnezzar had, and that's the kingdoms of the world. They are like, if you like, an idol. And that idol will be struck by a stone cut out without human hands, which is Christ. And his kingdom will turn all those kingdoms to dust, and he will establish his millennial reign on the earth to the glory of God. And it's quite a... In fact, this particular image and this particular vision is given again in another form further on in Daniel, where you've got the vision of the beasts. But it is a marvelous, easy to remember picture of how God is going to deal with the kingdoms of the world. Okay. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 46, fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And the gate of the king meant the place of authority. So Daniel was the number one man. Here God is making provision again for his own people, for the coming of the Messiah, for his revelation to the world in appointing Daniel. Daniel gets to the number one position, just like Joseph got to the number one position in Egypt long before. Nebuchadnezzar obviously realizes Daniel's God is God. I mean, he says it in a few places, actually. Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar does. He recognized that God had truly spoken through and given Daniel the answer to his vision and dream. I'll stop the tape at that.